All right, you can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. And while you're doing that, dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to fill in while Fred is away. And again, please just bless him and Jonathan and everyone else who's away this weekend, Lord. And give them good health and safe travel and bring them home safely, Lord God. But here, Lord, as always, just bless your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is living and powerful, that it divides soul from spirit, Lord God, and reaches the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so just anoint your word and let us receive it. Just teach us what you want us to know. And we just thank you and praise you that for the power of your word, that it depends not on me nor on anybody else, but you have empowered the scriptures, Lord God, to reach us, to write on our hearts. And so teach us what you want us to know this morning. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So, any of you ever wonder, especially when you were like a new baby Christian, like where does the Bible teach us how to be Christians? Like how to live that life? Because it's hard. Right? And a lot of people get it wrong. Of course, I'd say the answer is the entire Bible, right? Especially the New Testament. But, you know, the Bible's a big book, and it takes a lifetime to study and to learn. So is there a place in the Bible where we can go to read like a bite-sized summary of how the Lord wants us to live? Well, there are a few passages like that, and I think a good candidate is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, in chapter 5, Paul wrote in verse 12, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." So, there were those among them who were boasting in their appearance. Like they looked like Christians, but not in the heart. They were fake Christians. They were talking the talk, but they were not walking the walk. So, what does it mean to walk the walk? Right? What does that look like? Now, in the verse we just read, Paul used the phrase "commend ourselves." Now, that doesn't mean boasting about ourselves, but it means to prove, to demonstrate, to establish. The Greek word literally means to put together. So you could say it means making a case. Throughout this letter, Paul makes a case for what genuine Christianity looks like, right? Using himself and those like him as examples. And that brings us to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 3. Paul writes, "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." You could probably preach dozens of sermons from that passage, right? But I want to take it as a whole here. Now, reading all of that, is that how you usually hear Christianity described here in America today? Maybe some of it, Right? But the Christian life was radically different back then when Paul wrote this passage. It was a different environment and really just a different mindset. Now, of course, we have freedoms today that they didn't. And it's a pretty different culture today that's been heavily influenced by Christianity. So, you know, we're not persecuted like they were. But keep in mind that God gave us the entire New Testament, His entire revelation to and about the church during that time. God chose that time to teach us what Christianity looks like. So here's what that is. Verse by verse, here is how God wants us to live. Verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Let me repeat that first part. We give no offense in anything. You know, some Christians revel in being offensive and in being offended. They revel in hostility and controversy and culture wars and politics. It's all about owning the libs, right? And they'll point out, you know, correctly, that Christianity itself, the gospel, is offensive. That is true. Right? The idea that we are all sinners who deserve hell and need to repent is offensive. And Jesus said that we would be hated by all because of Him, for His sake. But the point here is that if we are going to give offense, it better be because of Him and not because of us. Not because we're hostile or obnoxious or jerks. Not because we're looking for fights and arguments. Not because anyone can point the finger at us, right? That our ministry, our service may not be blamed. God cares how we represent Him. Because the good news of eternal life is at stake. You know, if people won't listen to us because of our manner or our behavior, that's on us. That is a stumbling block to the gospel. We are ambassadors of the kingdom, right? We speak for Christ. Therefore, we don't have our own agendas, right? And we are not at liberty to be less gracious and loving than He was. Or more loving, for that matter. You know, the world thinks loving them means affirming their sin, but no, it does not. Affirming their sin is hating them, not loving. But the point is that we preach Jesus and not ourselves. Right? We are just His servants, and that's what verse 4 is about. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Right, ministers is the Greek word diakonos, right, where we get the word deacon. Same with ministry in verse 3. It literally meant someone who served tables, like money tables. So we're talking lowly, menial servants of God. That's what we are. That is our mission. That is our identity. That's how we commend ourselves, right, like we talked about at the beginning. That's what we demonstrate by how we live. Christianity is not about us. It's about Christ. We represent His name. We proclaim His name. We do what He did and say what He said. Which includes the entire Bible, not just the Gospels, right? Because it's all His Word. So that, again, no one can blame us or glorify us, right? Let Christ take all the blame. Let Christ take all the glory, right? All the credit. This is something to keep in mind as we go into this list of characteristics here to teach us what all of this looks like. These are all characteristics of Christ, right? The list shows us what it means to do what he did and say what he said. So if I were to sum up this whole list with just three words, it'd be like Jesus. But I do have a bit more time here, so we're going to go through them one by one. First of all, in much patience. Not just patience, but much patience. Right? Because that's often what we need, right? I think it's no coincidence that this one came first. Because we need patience to be everything else in this list. The Greek word means endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. Some translations use the word endurance. Paul listed it right before tribulations and distresses. So our call is not to escape or avoid those things. It's to endure them, to persevere through them. As a lot of us know and have experienced, I mean, we go through many tribulations and distresses. And each time it's like, why, Lord? Not another thing to worry about. Well, that's where patience comes in. Because chances are the Lord is not going to tell us why. And this might get so bad that we might be tempted to get mad at God. Right? Tempted to wonder, is it all worth it, the Christian life? And so the call is to persevere until the end, to stick with it, to remain steadfast. This kind of endurance is simply trusting Him. Right? That's where all we have is our faith. It's trusting that He will get us through and that someday our suffering will end. And that in the meantime, our trials are good for us. Right? And there are many scriptures about that. You might know how James opened his letter when he wrote, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Right? Same Greek word. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That's from the letter of James right at the beginning. So God works in us through patience in trials. That's how He makes us perfect and complete. And next, Paul lists what we need patience for. In tribulations. This is the same word Paul used in Acts 14:22 when he said, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And he said that right after he was stoned to death, or at least apparently to death. Just to get an idea of what he's talking about here. You know, we're not talking about minor inconveniences here. The word means affliction, anguish. Now, today, we might not have people actually throwing rocks at our heads, but doesn't it feel like life sometimes throws large stones at us? You know, a debilitating sickness or an injury or a family crisis or a financial crisis, sometimes one thing after another. But Paul says we must go through these things. We need them. They're necessary. And why is that? Turn back to chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 16. It's a couple pages. Second Corinthians 4:16. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," that's the same Greek word, "which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In the passage from James that we read, notice he said patience has a work. And here, Paul says our afflictions are working for us. It's as if God employs them. Right? Our tribulations are His servants. He works through them. And in the end, we'll see that our tribulations are nothing compared to the eternity that awaits us. Right? And so that's why we need patience, because that's really hard for us to imagine. Patience is doing what verse 18 says there. Look to the things which are not seen. Look to the eternal. That's patience. Now, that's not just having our head in the clouds and just being heavenly minded all the time, like they say. And that's not ignoring the things that we go through. I mean, the next thing Paul mentions is needs. In needs. You know, this is real. We need things. Right? But this shows that God knows that we need things. You know, how many of us have prayed, God, don't you know that I need this? Right? I sure have. Yeah, He knows. It's like Jesus said, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. And then shortly after that, in Matthew 6, Jesus said, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When we're in relationship with Him, the Lord will provide what we need. It might not be what we want, but it'll be what we need. Like Paul wrote to the Philippians, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We know a God of glorious riches. Amen. There is nothing we need that He can't supply. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's interesting that the Greek word for needs can also be translated hardships. So he's talking about like a pressing need, something that is brought on by great pain or distress. And that's the next word, in distresses. The word literally means going through a narrow space, right? Like kind of like squeezing between walls on either side that are like pressing on you. Life feels like that sometimes, right? Jesus said something similar about this too. In Luke 16:16, He said people are pressing into the kingdom of God. That means struggling, entering with travail. Like Paul said, through many tribulations. And again, to see what he was talking about, look at what Paul lists next. Starting verse 5. In stripes and imprisonments. You know, a lot of American Christians complain about persecution, right? But, you know, we're not being beaten and thrown in prison for what we preach. And the word stripes means the scars left by flogging, by scourging. Our persecution today is it's verbal and social and sometimes economic. You know, some Christians lose their jobs for what they believe. But I think we still have it pretty easy compared to Paul's time. Some professing Christians spend their lives trying to avoid and resist persecution. But if this is what Paul and the believers of his time went through, and they didn't fight back, and they weren't constantly complaining about it, then why should we? Persecution is normal. Again, Jesus said the world will hate us because of Him. Paul wrote to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Peter wrote, don't be surprised by it, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So this is one of the tribulations that we are simply called to endure for the reasons and the benefits that I've talked about. And then he goes on to list more tribulations. Next is in tumults. That word means disturbances, commotions, disorder. Basically, it described riots. Paul provoked a couple of riots in the book of Acts in Ephesus and in Jerusalem, and not because he meant to, but that's how much he was hated. Jesus used the same word in Luke 21, verse 9, when he said, but when you hear of wars and commotions, that's the word, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. So again, this is normal and it was foreseen. So we shouldn't be shaken by it. Don't be surprised if the resistance to Christianity, even here in America, becomes violent. I could see it happening in some areas. Just don't be violent in return. Right? Christians are not rioters. Instead, we are workers. And that's the next word. In labors. That simply means hard work. It means toil resulting in fatigue. Christianity, it's like a paradox in that Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? We don't labor for our salvation. We don't labor to get right with God. But after that, living the Christian life requires effort and labor. And that's not a contradiction. Right? We know that in a small church like ours, where we often need all hands on deck. Now, praise the Lord, He equips us and enables us and fills us with His Spirit to do whatever He calls us to do. Right? I'll talk about that a little later. But that still doesn't make it easy. The next word is in sleeplessness. Paul and the apostles had many sleepless nights, I'm sure. Maybe because they were sleeping on stone-cold floors, using rocks as pillows. Maybe because the stress of all the persecution kept their minds racing at night. I mean, how many of us have experienced nights like that where we're going through a trial or tribulation? Maybe it's because they were up all night praying. Right? We know Jesus had all-night prayer times. And, you know, when you're living a life like this, you want to pray as much as you can. Right? Prayer is more important than sleep. And that's kind of related to the next one. In fastings. Now, we don't have time to do a biblical survey of fasting, but it's in there a lot. And we often fast when we're in a desperate situation. Right? We want to take prayer to the next level. Fasting is a very tangible method of self-denial, of denying the flesh. It's a spiritual discipline so that we are completely dependent on God and His grace. Fasting forces us to fix our mind and heart on the Lord. I'm sure that's why Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Right? I wouldn't advise that period of time, but if the Son of God had to fast, how much more do we need it when it's necessary, right? So as we get to verse 6, you'll notice, at least in the New King James, that the preposition changes from in to by. This indicates that the words shift from our circumstances to ourselves. And the next section shows how we deal with all of the circumstances that it's listed so far. First of all, in verse 6, by purity. God wants His people to be pure, clean, innocent, undefiled by sin. The Greek word is a form of the word hagnos, which is related to hagios, which means holy, set apart. Now, true purity, of course, is only in Christ, right? He washes us white as snow. But there are ways in which our lives can be pure. Going to James again, James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So we can do pure deeds with pure motives. And we can keep ourselves from what is impure in the world. That's a hard one in America today, right? With all the media and the entertainment that we have, right? A lot of things that we see and think about are impure. But if we're going to commend ourselves as ministers of God, we must be pure in this life as much as we can. Next in the list is by knowledge. In order to serve God, we must know Him, right? But we can't represent or proclaim someone we don't know, right? Both knowing about Him, as in doctrine and theology, and knowing Him personally in relationship. The Bible has so many positive things to say about knowledge, too many to get into here. I think of Philippians 1:9, where Paul writes, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." If we love the Lord, we will want to know Him more and more, and to know the things that He wants us to know. Now, it's not like we need to have a master's degree in theology or anything like that. It can be as simple as, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's theology. Now the next one's going to be tough. By long-suffering. Some versions say patience, and we talked about that earlier. Now the two words there, they're similar, but they're not synonymous. Long-suffering is a specific kind of patience. It means bearing with someone a long time. How many people do you bear with? Am I right? You know? The Greek word here is the same that's in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And that's fitting because long-suffering is something we can only do in the power of the Holy Spirit. And because God suffers long with us, each and every one of us. No matter how many difficult people you know and need to be patient with, it's not even close to how patient God has been with us. And so if we serve the Lord, we need to have that kind of long suffering. And one way to do that is to be kind. And that's the next one. By kindness. Kindness is a lost art among some Christians today, especially on social media. In politics, in culture wars, kindness is very rare. It's usually arguing and insults and hatred. The Greek word is krestotes. And one definition I saw said it includes the attributes of affection, sympathy, friendliness, patience, and pleasantness in the way that we speak and act. It describes someone who is pleasant to be around and thinks of others first. It's a form of the word krestos, and that's the word Jesus used when He said, "My yoke is easy." So when we show krestotes, or a kindness, we're being like Jesus. Colossians 3:12 says, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Right, that has the last two words that we looked at, kindness and patience. That's the word of the Lord for how we are to conduct ourselves. And that verse ties those characteristics to our identity as God's holy and beloved people, His servants. Kindness is another one that's in the fruit of the Spirit, which reads right into the next one in the list, by the Holy Spirit. As I said, the only way we can even come close to being the things in this list is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us holy. Right? He sanctifies us. He works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Not just to do what the Lord wants, but to want to do what the Lord wants. You know, Christianity is not just a philosophy or a charity or a worldly religion or a political movement. It is a supernatural relationship with a supernatural God.
Amen.
I think we forget that a lot. Whether it's personal or political or even church matters, we tackle the issues of life with a mindset of, how am I going to do this? How are we going to do this? How are we going to reach the lost? How am I going to overcome this sin that I keep committing? And we put all of these burdens on ourselves. And we forget that we have the power of God dwelling within us. Now, I'm not saying that we can just do whatever we want, but we can rest in Him. We can seek His wisdom and increase our faith in Him, which means trust. We can trust in Him and not on our own logic or our own strength. And of course, we can trust Him, and we receive this most of all through the Spirit-breathed Scriptures. Now, as I've mentioned a couple times, the Holy Spirit bears fruit. Right? And so in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, what comes first? Love. And that's the next one in the list. By sincere love. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done with love. I think some Christians take love for granted. Like, yeah, we love our church family, and yeah, we love the loud neighbors next door, and we love our enemies, as Jesus said to do. Really, though? I think that's why it's good that Paul, he didn't just say love, but sincere love. The Greek word for sincere means unhypocritical, genuine. Because sometimes love is fake. People pretend to love people. Usually for selfish gain. It's like it's transactional. It's like what Jesus said. If you love those who love you, what reward is that? I've heard Christians called hypocrites a lot because we talk about love, but we don't back it up. Or we only love certain people, just like the Pharisees did. But Christian love is for everyone. And we should really mean it. Because that's God's love for us. Nobody deserves love less than we do. But God demonstrated His love for us in the greatest way. So this is something we should be known for. Like another thing Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Right? John 13:35. Sincere love is visible. It's demonstrated. People can see it. So that there's going to be no question about its sincerity. And I like how that one is followed by the next one. Verse 7. By the word of truth. Some Christians can be so all about love that they kind of stray away from the word of truth. Right? From scripture, from doctrine, from theology. And they'll say, well, those things are religious and divisive and not loving. But Christianity is about truth. Right? About who Jesus is and what He did. Without that, we're just a charity that can't save anyone. And that's not loving. Love is telling people the truth that can give them eternal life. And doing that with boldness and without compromise. But still, gently and respectfully, with kindness, right? One of the earlier words. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:15, we speak the truth in love. We can do both. When it's done right, when one does not compromise the other. And when we speak truth, we get it from the Bible, right? That is the word of truth. That's our source of truth. We hold up the Bible as absolute truth. And that is the best way to love people. God is love, and the Bible is His Word. And that's related to the next one. By the power of God. I've already talked about this in a little bit of in the section on the Holy Spirit. You know, we forget we have the power of God dwelling within us. But we also have the power of God all around us. He is absolutely sovereign over all of time, space, and matter. He has power over every atom, over all of history. He has all power in heaven and on earth. Now, relating it back to the word of truth, God has put His power in His word. The word of God is living and powerful. Hebrews 4:12. God put His power in the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The gospel is the power of salvation. Romans 1:16. A lot of Christians look for power in just about anything else. In money, in politics, in popularity. But when we do that, we're not trusting in the power of God. And it's ironic because that's the only power that actually works. It's the only power that can change anyone's heart. As Christians, we do what we do by the power of God. Not by our own might, not by our own power, but by His Spirit.
What are your other scripture references?
I'll get with you later. All right, I can't go back right now. But anyway, our power is not the world's power. We don't use the world's weapons. We don't use the world's force. The Lord equips us with His weapons, with His power, with His armor. And that's the next one. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And of course, you read that, you may think of the whole armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6, right? The breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is why, as Christians, we don't need the world's weapons, right? We don't need armies. We don't need governments. You here right now are armed. You are equipped for anything life throws at you. All the fiery darts of the wicked one, as the Ephesians passage puts it. You are not helpless or hopeless. God has given you everything you need. It's interesting that it mentions the right hand and the left. Typically, your right hand is offensive, right? Because that holds your sword. And your left hand is defensive. That holds your shield. So the church has offense and defense, right? Our offense is preaching the gospel, proclaiming the word, right? The sword of the Spirit, invading this world with the good news of salvation. But we need defense as well because we are constantly under attack. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And our defense is our testimony. Right? In that same letter, in 1 Peter, He wrote to have a ready defense, a reason for the hope that is in you, right? So when the devil attacks, just point to Jesus and what He did for you. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Right? Romans 8:33. Now that duality there, the offense and the defense, kind of leads into our final section here. Because the rest of the passage is a series of dual statements. And these are things that are, a lot of them are apparent contradictions. Like things that wouldn't make sense to the world. And you'll see what I mean when we go through them. Verse 8, by honor and dishonor. On one hand, we should live honorably, right? With kindness and integrity, loving everyone. But on the other hand, as Jesus said, the world is going to hate us. It's going to treat us dishonorably. And like I said before, it better be because of Christ and not because of us. And I would even go so far as to say, if you never get in trouble, if no one ever says a word of hatred against you because of your faith, that's when you should ask, maybe something needs to change. And this goes right along with the next one. By evil report and good report. There are a lot of evil reports about Christians in the New Testament. Right? They're speaking against Moses. They're traitors against Rome. But I'm sure there are a lot of good reports too, or else Christianity wouldn't have spread. They're helping the poor. They're healing the sick. They're preaching the good news of victory over sin and death. And this is going to be true of us today. There will be evil reports and good reports about us. Like I said, there should be. Now, a lot of the evil reports will be lies. Like people just making stuff up against us. And that's kind of related to the next one. It says, as deceivers and yet true. Christians need to accept that a majority of people will not receive the gospel. They won't believe us. They'll reject us. They'll think we're liars, that we're preaching fairy tales. So in that way, we're deceivers. But as we discussed earlier, we preach the word of truth. And it'll be a truth that a lot of people will not like. And hence, the evil reports. So in preaching the truth, we better not be deceivers in how we preach it. Right? We don't do bait and switch. We don't hide the hard parts for later. Jesus was always up front with the hard parts. We're not salespeople. Right? In this same letter, Paul says we don't peddle the Word of God like some preachers do. And we don't tell people what they want to hear. We preach the truth, whether people like it or not. Next, verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. We should be unknown in that it's not about us, right? We don't preach ourselves. I cringe at the thought of celebrity Christians. I mean, just go to the religion aisle at Barnes & Noble and see all the books by famous Christians. Who's on the cover? They are. And what do you see on social media on their YouTube thumbnails? You see them. We don't want ourselves to be known, but we want Jesus to be known. Well known. We want the gospel to be well known. So we're going to finish with some real paradoxes here. As dying, and behold, we live. The New Testament Christians were dying. Right? All the apostles were martyred, except John. But of course, he who believes in Jesus, though he may die, he shall live. We shall live forever with him. And if they weren't dying like that, then they were dying to themselves, dying to their sin, dying to their old lives. One version of Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death what belongs to your earthly nature." Because that's the way to find life. As Jesus said, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And even if the persecution, even if it didn't physically kill Christians, they still suffered. The next one is, as chastened and yet not killed. This reminds me of the passage where Paul talks about what he suffered. It's in the same book. It's in a couple chapters before this. Go back to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 8. Verse 8 says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Well, 2 Corinthians has a lot of lists like this. When we suffer for Jesus, we suffer with Jesus. He is with us in the fire. And as much as this world can hurt us, they can't destroy us. Because again, we have everlasting life. And only the Lord decides when our job is done and we leave this world to be with Him. And this is why even in the pain of suffering, we can rejoice. Back to our list. Verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." A Christian's joy does not come from our circumstances. It comes from Christ alone, from who He is and what He has done for us. We rejoice in the Lord because we have very good reason to, always. We rejoice in the Lord because He is good and just and righteous. We rejoice in the Lord because He loves us with a steadfast, everlasting love, because of His tender mercies and loving kindness, because His mercy endures forever, because His mercies are new every morning. We rejoice in the Lord because of the free gift of salvation, because all our sins are forgiven, because we've been reconciled to Him, because He has adopted us as His children, because He has granted us eternal life with Him, because He has defeated sin and death, and our greatest problem has been solved. We rejoice in the Lord because of everything He does for us now. Today, because He hears our prayers, because He fills us with His Spirit, because He works all things together for our good. All of that is true always. Therefore, we can rejoice always, even when we're sorrowful, which we will be a lot. Next on the list, as poor, yet making many rich. A lot of Christians don't have much, especially when Paul wrote this. But what we do have is the greatest treasure in the history of the world. Amen. Right? We have treasures in heaven. Amen. James again. James 2:5 says, "God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him." We are heirs of the everlasting kingdom of God. And you know what we do with this treasure? We give it away. We give away the treasure hidden in a field, which is worth selling everything for, as Jesus said. Some of us hand out tracts that look like million-dollar bills.
That's right.
That symbolizes the eternal riches of the good news. And we give it away because the Lord freely gave it to us. Jesus said, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Right, Luke 12:32. And this leads right into the last one. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. In ourselves, we have nothing. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Everything we have has been given to us by God. But you know what God has freely given us as His heirs? Everything. This is because all things work together for good for those who love God. Romans 8:28. God sovereignly orchestrates all things for our good. All space, all matter, all of time and history, all of reality. All for our good. The greatest good. And we possess all that because we have Him. Greatest of all, God has given us Himself. He has given us the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And as I said, He's given us everlasting life with Him. And that's why we can do everything that is listed in this passage. You know, you take it all together, you read all those things in the list, and it kind of sounds overwhelming. Right? But ultimately, it's not on us. It is all the fruit of everything that God has given us. It is all a reflection of Him. Because again, all of it is true of Him. And it all flows from our love for Him, but even more, His love for us. Amen. Lord, just thank You for this passage, Lord God. It's a lot to take in, and it's a lot of words. But, Lord, we know that You bear our burden, Lord God. You give us everything we need. You thoroughly equip us. You've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so just continue to equip us, Lord God. Help us to live out all the things on this list. We know that it will just flow out of us as the fruit of the Spirit. So we just thank You for that. We thank You for everything, Lord God. It's all from You. Everything You have freely given us. And we just praise You and thank You for us, Lord God. And just bless everyone here and bless our remaining worship. And we just thank You for Your word and for everything else. In the name of Jesus. Amen.